It's good to see everyone here today. Let me pray for us one more time before we enter into God's word together. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we come here in awe of your glory. And we thank you so much, God, that you have graced us to be your children and your people. God, we ask that at this time as we enter into your word, would you make our hearts hungry for you, God? Would you make our souls thirsty for you? God, would we come to delight at your banqueting table, God, and to feast in your presence? Lord, would you speak to us today with power and conviction? God, would you hide me behind the cross? And would only your glory and your word be seen and heard here today? But we thank you so much and we love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and this was a passage that we went over actually last week, and we're going to read that first, and then we're going to get into today's passage. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. And this is God's word, and it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, I want to rehash some of the things we talked about last week, because we have to understand that to get into today's passage. And last week, we looked at our identity in Christ, right? And God has these markers, these kinds of titles for his people, the church. And he calls us a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a people for his own possession. And if you remember, we kind of looked at the Old Testament. We looked at Isaiah. We looked at Exodus. We looked at how God used these titles in the past and what that meant for us as his people. And we kind of landed on this idea of being a people for God's own possession, right? That we were not a people, but now we are God's people. That we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And if you remember, that was from Hosea, right? And if you weren't here, Hosea is a story about a man, his name's Hosea, and he's a prophet of God, and God calls him to go and marry a prostitute, right? And he says, go marry this this woman of whoredom. That's, you know, what the Bible says. And it says, go and basically, Hosea, his ministry is to pursue this woman, and even after they're married, they have a child together, and then she has two more children out of wedlock, and their names, the names of those children are No Mercy and You Are Not My People, right? And this is supposed to be a picture of Israel's relationship with God, that God is this pursuer of his people, that God would pursue his people even when they are kind of in whoredom, even when they are in adultery and idolatry and they are turning away from God, in fact, running away from God, God still pursues them. God still chases after them and covenants himself to them, really to us, right? That he would betroth himself to us and be married to us, and that he would love us and call us his people, his beloved, his precious ones. It's incredible when you really think about the amazing grace of God that is displayed in this picture. And he says, this is who you are. Now, it's very important for us to understand this before what we get into what we're talking about today, because today we're actually talking about moral living. And when I bring up the idea of morality, a lot of times for us, we'll tend to think of one of two things. Okay? There's one group of us that thinks that moral living is actually what the church is all about. You know, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, a lot of people think this is what church is. You go to church, you learn how to be a good person, right? You learn what things you should do and what things you shouldn't do. We think if we do the right things, if we do good things, then God will love us and God will be kind to us and God will put good things in our lives, right? That's one group of us. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, for many of us, that's what we think when we hear moral living. You know, we think, yeah, it's good living, it's what good people do, and that's what the church is all about. Now, that's not what the church is all about. So we have a misunderstanding there. But for others of us, especially today, because of kind of the landscape of church today, we hear about moral living, and we think, oh, that's bad, right? That is anti-gospel. Because the gospel is all about grace. The gospel is all about forgiveness. So if we talk about moral living, we're talking about something bad. We're talking about some kind of shackles or some kind of chains that we're putting on people. Now that's also wrong, right? Neither of these is the right perspective when we come into a conversation about moral living. And I think that for many of us, we've kind of lost the idea of what morality actually is, why God has given us morality. And so I'm hoping that our conversation today is going to help us to recover our understanding of moral living. What is morality? You know, why has God given us morality? And ultimately, what is its purpose? What is the purpose of moral living, of good living, of righteous living for God? And so we're going to look at our passage today. Now, it's not, I'll just say right off the bat, it's not to earn God's approval. We cannot get God to love us by doing good things. That's impossible. And if you've been here for any amount of time, you know, I talk about this every week, right? There is no way for us to do enough good things or to do good enough things for God to love us because of the things we do. That's not the reason that we should try to live moral lives. The only way that God can perceive us to be good is because of Jesus. Right? The only reason that when God looks at us, he does not see our wretched sin, he does not see all of our unrighteous acts, he does not see and judge us according to all of the sin of our past, all of our lies, all of our addictions, all of our betrayals, all of our idolatrous acts. The only reason that God, when he looks at us, does not see that or cannot see that is because the blood of Jesus covers over all of our sin. Now, if that's not the reason we should be moral, to earn some kind of favor from God, then why should we be moral? And here's the first reason that we should be moral, because moral living is God's design for the human machine. Okay, moral living is God's design for the human machine. If you guys, if we look at this passage in verse 11, it says, I urge you as sojourners, that just means wanderers, and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. See, sin, living outside of God's ordering of things, is deciding for ourselves what is right and wrong. It is elevating created things to the level of the Creator. All of that stuff is not the way, is not essentially good for us, right? It wages war against our soul. It's not the way that we're supposed to operate, right? C.S. Lewis, he puts it this way, and I think it actually captures well our misunderstanding of morality. He says in his book, Mere Christianity, he says, there's a story about a schoolboy who was asked what he thought God was like. He replied that, as far as he could make out, God was the sort of person who is always snooping around to see if anyone is enjoying himself and then trying to stop it. Right? So It's kind of like God is like one of those, you know, like a canine units, right? Like a bomb sniffing dog, you know, or a drug sniffing dog. It's like God is this like hound, right? That's searching out people who are doing fun things. And it's like, hey, stop it. Right? Ooh, like he's going to come up to you when you're doing something fun. He's going to bark at you and make you stop. Right? That really is oftentimes what we think God is. Right? C.S. Lewis continues, and I am afraid that this is the sort of idea that the word morality raises in a good many people's minds. Something that interferes. Something that stops you having a good time. Do you guys ever think that? Do you ever think like, man, I want to do all of these fun things, but I'm a Christian, so I can't. You know, I wish I could do all the things that other people are doing out there. I wish I could just indulge in the world. It would be so awesome. But I can't. You know, I'm a Christian. Darn it. Right? God is interfering on my life. He is ruining my freedom. He is restricting me. Now, C.S. Lewis continues. He says, in reality, moral rules are directions for running the human machine. Every moral rule is there to prevent a breakdown or a strain or a friction in the running of that machine. Every moral rule, that is why these rules at first seem to be constantly interfering with our natural inclinations. When you are being taught how to use any machine, the instructor keeps on saying, no, don't do it like that, because of course there are all sorts of things that look all right and seem to you the natural way of treating the machine, but do not really work. Right? Isn't that true? That morality, though we perceive it to be a way of God messing up our fun, what it actually is God's teaching us to live in the way that he designed us to live. See, God is the creator, right? If you look at Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was God. In the beginning, God did something. It's not in the beginning, you, right? You weren't there in the beginning. I wasn't there in the beginning. Adam wasn't there in the beginning. Only God was there. And God created, he created us. And so he has designed us. He knows the way that we are supposed to operate. He knows the way that we are supposed to work. Right? Who knows how a creation works better than the person who created it? Right? Even when I play with my nephew, and even when I play with my nephew, my little nephew, He's 5 years old. Is he 5 years old? I think he's 5 years old. He's 5 years old, right? My little nephew, and I play with him, and he's like really into Legos now, right? So he builds all these things, and he builds these little Lego like towers, right? And I'm playing with him, and every time I play with him, all my guys lose. Somehow his guys are invulnerable, and my guys are like super vulnerable. You know, they get shot and they die and stuff, and his guys are like invincible. But you know, I'm trying to play with his toys, and I don't know what they are half the time. Right, I look at him like, oh, I don't know what that is. He's like, that's a laser tower. I'm like, oh, of course. You know, that's what it is. It's a laser tower. Like, I don't know what the things are, but he does because he created it. Right? He's designed it. Now, obviously, my nephew's 5. He doesn't know that much. I'm 31. Is that right? Yeah. And I don't know that much. Right? God is infinite, and he knows everything, and he's creator of us. It's interesting, you know, the Bible puts it this way. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. This is us living according to our own morality. There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death. There's a way. See, we think, oh yeah, I get it. I know what life is about. And you go along that path, but you can't see around the corner. We're like, Wile E. Coyote. You guys remember Wile E. Coyote's chasing the Roadrunner? What always happens to him? He runs really fast after the Roadrunner. Roadrunner's super fast, right? And the Roadrunner turns, and Wile E. Coyote, what does he do? He keeps running off a cliff, right? And he keeps running, and he's running on air, and then he's running on air, and then all of a sudden, because it's a cartoon, he looks down, and he realizes that there's nothing under him. And then he falls to his, it would be the weight of death, but it's a cartoon, so he doesn't die, right? But that's really the way for many of us, how we live our lives. We think, oh, I know the way. I know what's up. I know what to do, right? In fact, many of us, we come into church, oftentimes we're skeptical, like, you know, God doesn't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. I'm 25. I mean, come on. I've lived a quarter of a century. I know what's best for me, right? God doesn't know what's best for me. Now, on the flip side, here's God's way to life. Psalm 16:11, it says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. How many of our endeavors, apart from God, have brought us to fullness of joy? How many of our endeavors, apart from God, have brought us to the path of life? How many of us, when we really invested in something and we said, this is it, right? This is it. This is now what my life is about. My life is about cars. And my life from now on is going to be about cars. I'm going to fix up my car. I'm going to buy this car. I'm going to fix it up. I'm going to, you know, tint the windows. I don't know anything about cars, you guys can tell. You know, I'm gonna exhaust an engine and blah, blah, you know, whatever, right? I'm gonna do all these things, right? And this is the path of life. Like, how many times have you thought that, oh, it's this girl. This girl, she is the path of life. She is the way. Look at her. She's so beautiful. She's so amazing. She's so awesome. You know, talk to that guy in a year. He's not going to be saying those things, right? He's going to be like, dang it. Why does she talk so much? And why does she do this? Why does she do that? Right? Because those things are not the path to life. What have you found in your life apart from God that you said, in this is joy forevermore, forever. I'm going to forever have joy in this. Nothing. There's nothing. I'll challenge anyone on that point. And if you think right now, oh no, in this right now, I have joy forever. I'm going to have joy forever. Just, I'll call you in 6 months. I don't think that will be the case. The truth is, when we are not striving to live in complete obedience to God, we are restricting our joy and life. So we are the ones limiting the fullness of our joy by keeping God out, not the other way around. God's not restricting our joy by giving us morality. We are restricting our joy by rejecting God's morality. So that's the first thing. Moral living is God's design for the human machine. Here's the second thing that we have to understand about morality, is that moral living will put the world against us. If you truly strive to live a moral life, if you truly strive to live under in obedience to God, it will put the world against you. Right? Now, in this passage, Peter, when he's exhorting the people, right, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And here's this idea again. And this idea has come up repeatedly in this book already so far, that we are not, our residence is not here. Right? And he's speaking to them both geographically in a sense, but also spiritually, that we are not part of this world. We are wanderers in this world. We are exiles in this world. We are, in a sense, on the outside looking in. We are on the fringes of society, and we will be that way. And he says, as that, abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And then he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers... It doesn't say so that if they speak against you as evildoers. It says so that when they speak against you as evildoers, because that's going to happen. If you try to walk with God, if you want to actually live in obedience to God, then you will be viewed as an enemy Now, we live our world, much like the world that Peter is speaking into, in a pluralistic society, in a religiously pluralistic society. So what that means is various religious groups are, you know, should be allowed to thrive. But what it's become today is in the public arena of worship, you must accept all other forms of worship. Right? So our society is always going to push us to privatize more and more our faith. It's like, I don't care what you do at home. I don't care how you pray at home. I don't care how you, you know, what you read at home, what holy scriptures you read at home, whether that's the Bible or the Quran, you know, or the Bhagavad Gita, it doesn't matter. Whatever is for you is for you. That's fine. But when you come in public, you better accept all faiths. You know, you better be quote unquote tolerant, which we've lost the meaning of that word, because now it means you have to accept the truths of all faiths, even when they contradict each other, right? So even when Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, that's an exclusive claim, right? That means only Jesus is the way to the Father and the way to heaven. But when you're in public, you better not say that. That's what people are always going to be pushing us to. And if you truly try to live in obedience to God, then you will feel that pressure. Right? Anytime you have a conversation with someone who is not a believer, you're going to feel that pressure. You know, just this week, I was talking to someone that I met at the gym. You know, I was shooting around by myself, and this other guy came, and he was shooting around by himself. And so, you know, we're like, you want to play horse? And so we're playing horse. I'm playing horse with this guy, and I just started talking to him. I said, what's up? Like, what are you doing? Like, what do you do? He said he was in real estate. And so he asked me, what do I do? You know, and for me, anytime somebody asks me what I do, I automatically can talk about Jesus. It's like a free invitation to talk about Jesus because I'm a pastor, right? So I say, I'm a pastor. And then my next question is like, are you Christian? Like, you know, do you go to church? Like, do you believe in God? Like, I start asking him these things, right? And he said he was a Christian, but none of his beliefs really aligned with what the Bible said. And so for me, when I'm talking to him, I have this choice whether to accept what he says is Christianity or to say, actually, this is what Christianity is. And we oftentimes, we feel, and he would say all these things with no kind of like backup. He would just say, oh yeah, you know, all Christians are like this. You know, this is what all Christians believe. You know, and in the Bible it says this. And, you know, I'm fairly familiar with the Bible. I would say, well, where does it say that in the Bible? And he would just be like, I don't know, but I'm pretty sure it says it, you know. I'm pretty sure this is what Christians believe. I'm pretty sure, you know. And look, there's this pressure and this tension that we're always going to feel when we talk to people in the world. When we try to live a certain way with people in the world, either we're going to assimilate and adopt the culture of the world and say, hey, everyone is hands off. Let's not offend anybody. Let's not be mean to anybody. Not that we should be deliberately mean, obviously. I mean, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. But at the same time, for many of us, it means we cower in fear and we run away anytime there will be some kind of possibility that we will be persecuted or condescended or looked down upon because of our beliefs. And what Peter says is, if you actually want to be this holy people, the holy nation, if you want to, now, not to be that, but to actually accept that identity as who you are, then it will put the world against you. That's something that we should expect. Now, here's the thing, though. Peter says, ultimately, moral living will bring glory to God. And this is our purpose in moral living. If our moral living cannot get God to love us, then why do we do it? Because it points back to the God who already loves us, whether or not we're living morally. who has demonstrated his love by his son Jesus coming down, dying on the cross for our sins, and resurrecting from the dead. And when we have faith in him, in his work. See, Jesus lived perfectly moral. He lived a perfect moral life. That was part of his ministry. It wasn't just he didn't just come down as a baby, right? And then just die, right? As a baby. So nobody knew what happened. Get crucified as a baby and then rise again from the dead as a baby and then just ascend into heaven, right? That would have been, you know, if you think about it and you think, oh, well, the only reason Jesus came was to die on the cross, then that would be more efficient, right? He wouldn't have to go through those 33 years of life. Right, just come as a baby, die as a baby, and then just go to heaven and just die for all our sins. Right? No. Jesus was born and then he lived, he grew up as a human, and he lived as a man, and he lived a perfect life without sin. So that righteousness that he lived on earth could be given to us, theological terms, is imputed to us, counted as righteousness for us if we put our faith in him. And so for us now, we don't live, yeah, to earn God's approval, but we live to point back to God and say, hey, this is what my life is about. See, your testimony to people around you, whether it's to your coworkers or to your friends or to your, your family members, this is all powered much more by your lifestyle than it is by your words. Because you could say a bunch of stuff, right? You could say, hey, you know, you should believe in Jesus. You could say, hey, you should live this way, or you should stop doing that, or hey, come to my church. But if there's no difference in your life from the person next to you, then why would anyone do that? If there's no difference in my life than any other non-believer, why would anyone think that there is power in the word of the gospel? Why would anyone think that there is something different about Christ, about God, about church, than in any other thing in the world, than in any other self-help book, than in any other religion, than in any other seminar they could go to, or any other thing they could put their money in, or any other kind of philosophy of life? There isn't. Something we have to understand is that God is not making us into a better version of ourselves. God's not making you into a better you. God is making you into something that you could never be on your own. And that is a reflection of Christ. See, when we approach morality as, well, I just need to get a little bit better at this and a little bit better at that and a little bit better at reading, a little bit better at praying, a little bit better at giving, a little bit better at loving, that's not the right approach. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read it for you. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. That Jesus died for everyone, therefore all of us who are in Jesus, we all die. We all die to our old selves." And then he says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." See, this is what is at the heart of moral living. It is that before, everything is about you. Everything is about me. How do people help me? How does church fit into my life? How do my friends, how do they love me? How do they care for me? How do my parents take care of me? How does my girlfriend do good things for me or make me look good or make me feel good? How does my husband provide for me? Right? It's all about me. How does my job elevate my status? How does my money give me pleasure? That is the predisposition of your heart, to be all about you. And what the gospel does is when you put your faith in Jesus, it is not just to live, it is first to die. It is to die to all of that and then live to Christ. So that instead of everything being about you, Jesus wants to save you from everything being about you to everything being about him. And that's why we live in obedience to him. Because, and it's not just to get something from him, it is to enjoy him and to love him. It is because in Jesus we have found all that we didn't find in everything else that we searched. That all those other things, I thought it was this, I thought it was that, I thought it was this. But then when you come to Christ and you say, Jesus, you are now my everything, we find everything that we didn't find in the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the identity that Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Not just so that we could wallow in our sin and be constantly forgiven, but so that we could be transformed into the likeness of Christ and live in obedience. No, let that be the identity of our hearts and the lives that we endeavor to live as we follow Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for your Son Jesus, for the perfect life that he lived in our place, for the death that he died in our stead, God, and for the life and righteousness that we walk in now because of his resurrection. God, would you free us, God, from the restrictions that we have put on our own lives because we reject obedience, God, because we reject the moral living that you have set out for us. God, would you free us to be the people that you have called us to be, the holy nation, God, the chosen people, the royal priesthood, the people for your own possession. And God, would you help us to see the beauty and the joy and the life that is found in living in obedience to you. God, make us a people that desires to live in total obedience to Christ, because we know that there is joy and life everlasting in it. Empower us, Holy Spirit, fill us, that we might be a people that points not to ourselves, but that points to the glory of you, God. We thank you so much. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.